We'll read from God's Word. We'll read from Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin to read from verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50, and we'll read through to chapter 24 and verse 12. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I'll just read verses 8 to 15. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Joshua, my eldest son, recently had a project from school, a geography project, and there was a recent time when I was a geography teacher. So I took a keen interest in his homework, and he had to write about the local area and how it had changed. So he wrote about the valley and the river that runs through it. And then he wrote about the town and the high street. And this isn't an advert this morning. I didn't know this. If you've used Google Earth on your computer and you can see an aerial photograph or a satellite image of the area, there's a little ribbon at the top and you can go back in time. And I hadn't seen this before. So you go back a year and you see what the area was like a year ago. And then you go back 5 years and 10 years. And Google Earth hasn't been around that long, so then there's a big gap. And we went back to a very old aerial photograph from, I think, about 1940. And that was interesting. In 1940, suddenly, two-thirds of the houses disappear. And you see how the place has changed. The area has changed a lot. I want us this evening to look at this little passage in Genesis chapter 2. In Hebron on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through the opening chapters of Genesis. My intention is to go through the first three chapters. Now, you might think this evening, this is Easter Sunday, this is the day of the Lord's resurrection. Bear with me, we will get there. But I want us to look at this little section this evening, and the section is about this place that God got ready for man. The whole of Genesis chapter 1 is concerned with man, really. Man is the pinnacle of chapter 1. In 6 days, God created all that there is, but all of it was got ready as a place for man. And then there is a specific place upon the planet where God put Adam. And we read about it here, verse 8, I just read to you. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we are told of a special place, the Garden of Eden. And so firstly this evening, I want us to see what this place, Eden, was like in the past. In Joshua's Geography Project, we looked at Blackwood in the past. I want us to go back in time and see Eden past. And then I want us to move on this evening and to see Eden future. So Eden past and Eden future. So Eden past, this was a special place. It was a special place that God gave Adam. With the boys in the summer, we went camping. And when you go camping, you look at the field and you survey it and you consider the best place to pitch your tent. This was a special, specific place upon the planet that God gave to Adam. And there's a lot of detail there. As I read these verses to you in chapter 2, you'll have noticed the detail. And the detail tells us that Eden was a real place. Eden was not some kind of metaphor for a kind of place. Eden was a very specific place. Look again at the detail in verses 10 to 14. We read, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then we're told of the names of the rivers, and we're told of gold that was there, and bdellium and onyx. And then we're told that the name of the second river, and the third, and then the fourth. They are very specific geographical details. If you ask me tonight, where do you live? I could give you a description. And I could say, go out of the church, turn right. When you come to the roundabout, turn left. At the next roundabout, go left again. And then go up the Rumney Valley. And if you look to your left, you'll see the Rumney River working its way down to wherever it goes. I should know that, shouldn't I? But there it flows. I would point out to you these geographical features. And you might do that as you give somebody directions. And so we have these very specific geographical details as Eden is described. Whenever we read the Bible, we remember that the Bible was written, the different books were written for specific people at specific periods in time. So in the New Testament, that can be very easy. The Corinthians, the people, the church at Corinth, and the church at Ephesus, and the church at Colossae, and so on. This book was written by Moses to the Israelites. And as we remember that, we remember that what we find here in these details meant something to the people then. For us, it might be difficult. We might have to put the pieces of the puzzle together. But we remember these specific details must have meant something to the people then. Calvin, in his commentary, devotes a lot of time describing where he thinks the Garden of Eden was located. And in the edition of Calvin's commentary on Genesis that I have, he draws a little map so you can see exactly what he means. And if you were inclined to do so, you could read up on that yourself, or if you have a good Bible dictionary, you can read what has been said about the location of Eden. One Bible dictionary I have says this, theories as to the location of the Garden of Eden are numerous. That most commonly held by Calvin, for instance, is the view that the garden lay somewhere in southern Mesopotamia. And that suggestion certainly seems to make sense. Look at verse 8 again. The Lord God planted a garden in the east. So if Moses wrote for Israel, he is writing from their perspective. It was east of where they were, from the perspective of Israel. The fact remains, two of these rivers are still names of rivers today. The other two names we're not so familiar with, but certainly the Tigris and the Euphrates, we are connected today by the names of these rivers. Eden in the past sounds a wonderful place. It was the garden planted by the Lord. If you look over into Genesis chapter 13, Genesis 13 and verse 10, we read there it is called the Garden of the Lord. So Genesis 13 verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the Garden of the Lord. And also Isaiah 51 verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the Garden of the Lord. And I'll read you one more, Ezekiel 28 verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So Eden was God's garden, a place specifically got ready by God for man, this special place. Some places have lovely names, don't they? If you go underneath the viaduct and up Victoria Road, you come to Fleur-de-Lis. Some of you might live there, I don't know. The locals call it Flower. Well, that sounds very nice, doesn't it? It's not very intimidating, Flower Rugby Club, but it's a nice name, Fleur-de-Lis. There was something nice about the name Eden. Some people suggest that Eden isn't really a name, it's a noun that comes from Sumerian or Akkadian, which just means a plain. But if you were a Hebrew speaker, the name Eden would have sounded like another Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Adam. So you would have heard Eden, and your mind would have thought Adam. What did Adam mean? Adam means delight. So this was God's garden of delight. In fact, it's significant in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When you come to chapter 3 and verse 23, and where we read there, Garden of Eden, in our English translations, in the Greek translation, the translation was the paradise of delight. And so this was God's special place, the garden of delight, the place that God had got ready for man. It was a place where man knew God's presence in a special way. You'll be familiar with chapter 3 and verse 8. Turn over, chapter 3, verse 8. We read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God is there. This is a place where his presence is known. There is no place on earth like this today. Look again at the things that lay within its boundaries. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So in this place there was a particular abundance of life, and there was a beauty about the vegetation that was there, and there was a delight in the food it produced. And the precious metals and minerals, verses 11 and 12. We read, there is gold. And then verse 12, the gold of that land is good. So it was a place where there was gold. And then the second half of verse 12, there were other beautiful things there. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. What's bdellium? Well, here's a definition for you. A fragrant transparent, yellowish gum resin, the sap from trees of the genus Commiphora, valued for its use as a perfume. So if you look that up on the internet, you'll find a similar definition. And onyx stone. So onyx is a mineral. You can look that up too. It comes in different colours. I think jewellery used to be carved from it. A lovely, beautiful mineral. As we've considered these chapters in Hebron, we've emphasised a lot God's mandate to man. God tells man to do particular things, and we see that man is to be a steward of the planet, and man is to be a worker, man is to be an innovator, he is to work the land, and he is to add yet more beauty to the landscape. And we see something of that here. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. But now tonight, let's limit our emphasis to this. Where was man to work? Where was man to be a steward? He was to be a steward here, in this special place that God had given him. When I trained to be a teacher, I went to London. We were in the East End of London for 2 years. And I did my teacher training in these East London schools. And when you're from South Wales, those tower blocks can be a daunting thing. And then I started my first job. And I wasn't local, so I didn't know that the school I applied to had a particular reputation. And parents fought hard to get their children there. And so I began my first lesson, and I gave some instructions, and the children listened to what I said. And they did them. And I was overwhelmed. That didn't happen on my teacher training. They followed my instructions. And I thought, well, if I'm going to be a teacher, this is a pretty good place to start. Where is Adam to work? We often think of work in relation to Genesis 1 to 3 as a punishment. But work became toil. And work became hard labor. But work is there before the fall. Man was to work. Man is to be occupied. And he worked in this delightful garden of delight. It was a beautiful place. Are you somebody who appreciates beauty? It's remarkable, isn't it, when we think of the fall and we think of how this planet is now bruised by the fall, and yet this planet retains so much beauty. And the psalmists would write of the heavens and the earth and the mountains, and they saw its beauty and they gave glory to God. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. So Eden past, a real place, a unique place, a place of beauty, a place of God's special and known presence. But there is no Eden today. Eden is past. Many people, as we've just said, gaze at the beauty of the world. And many people who have no Christian faith appreciate its beauty. There was a film, it's quite dated now, I think, The Dead Poets Society. I don't know if you ever saw that film. Robin Williams stars as this inspirational English teacher in this rather stuffy boarding school. And he teaches the pupils there to appreciate poetry and to appreciate the beauty that can be expressed by the English language. And there's a scene where he gets them to rip the pages out of their textbook. The point is this, you don't appreciate the beauty of literature by filling in a grid from a textbook. And so he says, rip it out. And they have a good time ripping their pages out. And these boys start to appreciate beauty where they'd never seen it before. And then there's a scene where outside it snowed. And they wake up and you see the beauty of fresh virgin snow, and out they bound onto the playing fields, and they're enjoying the beauty of it all, and then something happens. This isn't a pleasant anecdote. One of the boys is sick, and his vomit is there on the beautiful white snow. This earth has beauty, but it's marred, it's spoilt. Our sin has spoilt the beauty of this world. And so Eden is lost. Eden is no more. On the radio last week, there was a program about a genre of writing, lost world fiction. I don't know if you read anything like that as you were a youngster. H. Rider Haggard and people like that, King Solomon's Mines, adventure stories about people who go off to find lost worlds and lost cities. And we might hear about people searching for lost cities in the jungles of South America. That there is no quest today to search for the Garden of Eden. It is gone. Eden is lost. Eden is no more. And so this evening, I want us to focus very briefly now for the rest of our time on these hints in Scripture that there would be an Eden to come. This is the storyline, if you like, of the Bible. Eden is lost. We see at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that man is banished from the garden. Cherubim are set at the east of the garden to guard the way, to prevent man from entering that place again. But throughout Scripture, we see this wonderful unity and harmony in the Bible as we see this picture is built up, that there will be a way back. Eden, there will be a future Eden. Like Joshua's geography project, the world now is a very different place. Blackwood in 1940 is not Blackwood in 2017. And we can truly say Eden is a thing of the past. But the Bible tells us of a glorious and wonderful new creation. So there are lots of places we could go to, but I want us to focus a little bit on the hints we see in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Now bear with me, we'll just point out a few things here and there. But there is much in the design of the tabernacle and then later in the design of the temple. You will know that much of what we find in the Old Testament are shadows and types that are fulfilled in Christ. When I was a student in Aberystwyth, I attended Alfred Place Baptist Church, where Jeff Thomas was the pastor. He's preached here on occasions, hasn't he, in the Easter Monday convention. And in the summer, when the sun was setting in the evening service, Jeff Thomas would preach, and as the sun was setting, his shadows would appear on the back wall, and you would see these giant hands appear. And to enter the pulpit, he would come up the back steps from the basement, and as he would come, if you imagine a cartoon, you see the shadow appear. Well, the shadow's interesting, isn't it? But when the person appears, you stop looking at the shadow. And when he appeared, you would then look at him. We have Christ, but the shadows were there. And there's a sense, isn't there, in which we read our Bibles backwards. We understand the types and shadows better as we now behold Christ. And I want us to see some of these hints of a new Eden in the types and shadows of the tabernacle and the temple. Firstly, this. In the tabernacle and then later in the temple, the entrance was from the east. The entrance was from the east. Let me read you this. Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And then later when the temple is built, listen to this, 2 Chronicles 5, verses 11 and 12. When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. So there are other references, but just note that the entrance to the tabernacle, and then later, after its construction, the entrance to the temple was from the east. Now, what's the significance of that? I alluded to it a moment ago. Turn to the last verse of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we read this. He drove out the man, so man is banished from the Garden of Eden. We won't go into all the details of his rebellion, but he has rebelled against the authority of God. He has taken that authority of what is right and wrong unto himself, and now he is banished. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now again, we're not emphasizing all the details of their banishment, but just notice this. Their exit was out of the east of the garden. It was at the east that they were sent out. And a cherubim was placed there to prevent them from entering in that way again. But then, in the tabernacle and the temple, the entrance is from the east. Do you get it? Do you understand? There will be a way back. You're banished, but there will be a way back to God. You will enter the tabernacle and you will enter the temple by the way from which you were banished. You will enter from the east, a hint of a return. Let me give you another picture. In the temple, we read of the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. There was that inner room where God's presence was known. He was seated above the Ark of the Covenant. His presence was known there. It was his special dwelling place amongst the people. And because he was there, because he was holy, no one could enter in. The curtain separated you from the Holy of Holies. What did the curtain look like? Let me read you this description of the veil. Exodus 26, verse 31. We read this, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. There were pictures of cherubim on the veil. Why were they there? To make it holy? To give a holy atmosphere before the Holy of Holies? They were there as a reminder. Remember the cherubim. Remember the cherubim that guard the way from that place from which you were banished. You were banished from that place where God's presence was known in that intimate way, where he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. You were banished from that place. The cherubim were put there to prevent you from entering again. And now this curtain separates you from the Holy of Holies, from the most holy place. You cannot enter in. But then let me read you these words that I'm sure you are familiar with from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 verse 7. But into the second, so into the second room, into the inner room, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So again, on that Day of Atonement, the people were reminded, you were banished from God's presence. Your rebellion has separated you. Your rebellion has cut you off. But on this Day of Atonement, by the shedding of blood, the high priest would go through the curtain. He would go beyond the cherubim into the Holy of Holies. There will be a way back. There is an Eden that is yet to come. Let me give you a couple more details about the temple and about the priests who served there. In Eden, we read of gold and onyx. At the end of 1 Chronicles, David is dying, and his son Solomon will construct the temple. And so David gives out of the treasuries things for its construction. And we read this, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2. David says, "So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold. And then, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting." So the temple, when it was constructed, the temple would be made with the materials of Eden. They would be reminded, this was the paradise that was lost. This was the paradise of delight that was there at the beginning. We have a couple in Hebron. They were married about a year and a half ago, I think, and the husband is from Australia. And so we'll be sad to see them go, but they're emigrating shortly, and they're off to Australia. And sometimes you read about people, don't you, who've emigrated to America or Australia, and they miss things. They miss things about home. No Cadbury's chocolate or whatever it might be. And they long for the familiar sights and smells of home. The temple was the atmosphere of Eden. It was the sights, the smells, the comfort of that paradise. The floor laid with gold and onyx was there. Let me give you one more thing regarding the temple and the priests. Exodus 28 describes the garments that the priests would wear. The high priest would wear a breastplate. And on the breastplate of the high priest, there were four rows of stones. And on the bottom row, we read this, Exodus 28, verse 40. "And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper." So again, another reminder of Eden. The tabernacle, and then later the temple, reflected the atmosphere and the materials of Eden. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, we read this, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Make these things carefully, according to the instructions that I have given you.'" Why? Because they will serve as an important reminder of these great spiritual realities, that there was an Eden, and that Eden is lost, but there is a way back. There will be a new Eden. There will be a way by which the people of God can know that intimate, special presence again. There are other places we could go to tonight, and just very briefly, I'll take you to a couple in Ezekiel. And from chapter 40 in Ezekiel, Ezekiel has his vision, a vision of a new temple that will be. And let me just read you a couple of verses. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." So the entrance again faces east, and out of Eden there flowed a river. From this new temple there flows a river. There are lots of hints of Eden in that chapter. Verse 9 of that same chapter says this, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes." In this new temple, there will be an abundance of life. Just as in the original Eden, there was an abundance of life in that place. And so in the tabernacle, in the temple, in Ezekiel's vision of a new temple, there is this picture of Eden and a return to that place again. And when we get to the New Testament, we are told again and again of a new place that will be a better place. Now we read this, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so as God prepared the garden of delight, the garden of Eden for Adam, so it is that God is preparing a new place, a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ told his disciples he was leaving them in order to prepare a place for them. John 14 verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In fact, as Jesus died upon the cross, as he suffered there, remember his words to that dying thief. Today you will be with me, where? In paradise. We said a moment ago when Jesus died, he would have spoken those words in Greek. And your pastor this morning mentioned that Jewish people at this time were united by the Greek language. And so they were familiar with the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when those who heard those words, when they heard Jesus say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," their minds would have gone to Eden. Their minds would have gone to that translation of chapter 3, verse 23, the paradise of delight. As they heard that Greek word paradisos, they would have been reminded, where is this thief going? Where will he be with Christ? He will be in Eden. He will be in that paradise of delight. And so there will be another Eden. It will not be like the first Eden. The Bible tells us we look forward to a better, regenerated planet. This Eden-like language is used at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 21, verse 1, we read this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And then into chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, listen again for another reminder of Eden. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So do you see these connections? Do you see the wonderful connection between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible? We think of the theology of the last days, or we refer to it as eschatology, don't we? The last days. Maybe we're less familiar with the theology of the first days, protology. Protology and eschatology, they are linked. What we see at the end, we see at the beginning. Eden is lost, but that is not the end of the story. The Bible is a wonderful book, isn't it? God's unfolding revelation. As we began to look at Genesis chapter 2, we noted that some critics of the Bible in the past have said that the Bible is just a patchwork of accounts, because they say from verse 4 of chapter 2 in various places it seems to contradict what we've read in chapter 1. I don't know if when you were in school you remember playing a game where someone would draw a head, then you'd fold it over, someone else would draw a body, and then someone else would draw the legs, and each person hadn't seen what the other had drawn, and you'd laugh at the strange creation. And some people say the Bible is like that. It's just a patchwork of ideas put together. But don't you see the wonderful unity and harmony of the Bible here? At the beginning, we see Eden lost, cherubim guarding the way, and then we've seen from the tabernacle to the temple to Ezekiel's vision to Christ on the cross to John's vision on Patmos to the message of Christ to the seven churches of Asia, we see Eden again and again. There will be a way back. The Bible tells us of a greater reality that is to come. And so the question is, how do we get there? How do we reach this new Eden? Let's end with this. As we looked at Eden in the past, we missed out the end of verse 9. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're not going to touch on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil this evening, but think for a moment about the tree of life. That expression, the tree of life, it recurs again and again through Scripture. It speaks about life given from God, life that comes from God. We are dependent upon God. It's interesting, isn't it, as we read about Genesis chapter 1, as we read through the details there, the focus is upon this planet. Occasionally we hear stuff about Mars, and people get excited about there might have been water that supported some kind of microorganism. Well, that's not really very exciting, isn't it? Is it? We think about this planet, and the wonder of this planet is how it supports the abundance of life that is here. The planet is just the right size. We have greenhouse gases that trap heat in the Earth's atmosphere that make it a place where people can live. We have the water cycle and all of these other things that make life possible. The focus is on this planet because this is the place that God got ready for man, and that the tree in the garden reminded Adam that life is from God. Man is capable of wonderful things. Are you amazed at technology, things that we can do today? And I don't understand how it all works. But no doubt in 10 years' time, there will be even more amazing things to come that we can't conceive tonight. Man is capable of wonderful things. And yet man is fragile. This planet is fragile. Our bodies are fragile. We are prone to aging and illness and disease and all of these things. Life comes from God. We're dependent upon God. And that's the idea with this tree. It was a reminder that life comes from God. But this tree, it recurs. On Tuesdays at Hebron, we're working our way through Revelation. And in Christ's message in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, he says this: "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There's that word again, paradise. It's that reference again to Eden and the tree that was there. To the one who perseveres, he will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He will know the kind of life that was there at the beginning. He will enter into this life as it was meant to be, this pure reality of intimacy and relationship with your Creator. It comes to the one who perseveres. The life is granted by Christ. I will grant to eat of the tree of life. This life, this Eden, is known through Christ. It comes through his death and resurrection. The tree of life, maybe we think of that tree of Calvary, whereby life is given again. We deserve God's anger against our sin. We deserve his wrath to be poured out upon us. And yet Christ became our substitute. He bears the wrath of God upon himself, that guilty sinners might be free. The way back through the curtain, past the cherubim, the way is Christ. As he died, that veil was torn in two. The way was opened up again. Let me take you to the temple one more time. Bear with me. In the temple, there was a seven-stemmed lampstand. It was called the menorah. Just listen to its description. Listen carefully. I'm almost finished. Six verses from Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verses 31 to 36. Listen to this description and think, what does this lampstand sound like? You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. A lampstand made of gold, made of the material of Eden, what does it sound like? With its branches and its blossoms and its flowers, it's a tree, the tree of life. The tree of life to remind the people there is a way back to God. It is through the shedding of blood, the blood ultimately that would come through Christ. His blood given for sinners. The way is Christ. Now, I did say we would get to the resurrection eventually. Genesis chapter 3 ends with cherubim guarding the way. Christ comes. He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows we've seen, these reminders of Eden, and reminders that there will be a way back. And so Genesis 3 ends with cherubim guarding the way. How do the gospel accounts end? Well, there are cherubim, there are angels, there are God's messengers who are there again. We read this evening Luke 24 verse 4. The gospels end with women arriving at an empty tomb and they are met by angels. Luke 24, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Angels, but no longer guarding the way to the place from which man was banished. Now there are angels beckoning these women in, saying, come see the place, but he's not here. Why would you seek the living amongst the dead? He is risen. And so we see that Christ conquered death. If your faith is in Christ, you have this great privilege. You are joined to him. You are united to Christ. What has happened to Christ has happened to you. You have died with him, that your body of sin, Paul says in Romans 6, that your body of sin might be done away with. You have risen to newness of life in Christ. Sin is crucified with him. Our old life is gone. He has borne the penalty for us. And more than that, he gives us the life of his resurrection. We see a new and better life, where his law is now written upon our minds and upon our hearts. We are no longer people who are in bondage to sin. We are people who can now conquer sin in Christ. He came to save us from sin. We still fight against sin, but we long for this new day when we will be with Christ for all eternity in a new and better Eden. In the new heavens and the new earth, where we see him, and we will know the glory of the resurrection body. And when we see him, we're told, we will be like him in terms of his glorious resurrection body. a glorious body, a spiritual body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a body that will sin no more, a body governed perfectly by the power and will of the Spirit for all eternity. Now this evening, do you know that this Eden will be yours? People long for better places. When people get older, they get nostalgic. Maybe you look back and you think, well, life today isn't like it was. I mentioned people who emigrate, and the most popular place to go to, I think, is New Zealand. And the reason is people say it's like Britain was in the 1950s. Well, I wasn't in Britain in the 1950s, so I don't know if that's a good thing. But in New Zealand, they say it's 1955 all the time. There is a greater place than that which our sanitized imaginations can conceive. There is the glory of being with Christ in his new creation. This world and all that it offers is nothing to how life was intended to be, and life as it's now extended to us and offered to us in Christ Jesus. Will you know this life? If you don't know it, if you don't know that the joy of Christ, if you don't know the joy of a certain future with him for all eternity, it is better than what we know now. The experience of the Christian is the experience of joy. As James begins his epistle, he says, count it all joy. It, all of life, the good times, the bad times, they're all joy, because we're marching unto our eternal kingdom, Eden, the new creation, forevermore, with Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'll pray and then we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for the wonder of Scripture. We thank you for the unity and harmony that we see within your word, that we see the types and shadows fulfilled in Christ. And we cannot conceive of how people could have put such a book together, but we thank you that more than that, this is a book that offers us great hope. And we pray that we would know the reality ourselves of Christ as our Saviour and a sure hope of heaven. We ask these things and your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.